Well, we're looking these Sunday evenings at the gospel in prepositions. In our first session, we considered the preposition through in the phrase death through sin. And we said then that this is the indispensable backdrop to the gospel, this solemn reality that all of us as human beings are sinners and are liable, therefore, to the penalty which God has always attached to sin, namely death. And not death merely in a physical sense, death as a merely physical thing, one's descent into the grave, but death as unending, divinely inflicted torment beyond the grave. Then in our second session, we considered the preposition before, in the phrase chosen, before the creation of the world. Because you see, far from being flummoxed by this problem of sin and death, right in the very depths of eternity, God the Father gave to God the Son a saving, redeeming, rectifying mission to accomplish. And this wasn't simply an abstract mission, Son, go and bring about a salvation. It was a profoundly concrete mission. It was, Son, go and save these particular people whom I want to be saved. No one more and no one less. Son, go and save these specific people. And we said then that this is where the gospel properly begins. Our first session was the backdrop to the gospel. But the gospel itself properly begins not with some historical event, not with some Old Testament promise, but with these negotiations between the persons of the Trinity before time itself commenced. But if the gospel properly begins there, it does not, of course, end there. And those eternal consultations between God the Father and God the Son do not tell the whole story of the gospel. The gospel is more than simply God's election of a people. Because you see, these elect, chosen people, these people whom God the Father gave to God the Son in the depths of eternity, they are sinners just like everyone else. And they are liable, therefore, to the penalty which God has attached to sin. And yes, all right, they may have been loved by God everlastingly. And they may have been on the heart and mind of the Almighty from eternity. And they may have been given by the Father to the Son in that solemn transaction before the world was even made. But that does not, in and of itself, alter for one moment the fact that as sinners, they must die. And so I'm saying then that this truth of election, which we considered last time, important and thrilling though that truth is, it is not in itself sufficient if sinners are really going to be spared from the unending and unbearable punishment which their sins deserve. Something more than simply election is required. And that's why then we must move on this evening to our next gospel preposition. Now, unfortunately, the individual titles for this series don't seem to have made it into the June newsletter. But the preposition that we are considering this evening is the preposition for. And our title is then, The Righteous for the Unrighteous. That phrase is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Many of you will be familiar with that verse. If you're a member of this church, you will have received last Sunday an agenda for our forthcoming church meeting. And by far the most important sentence on that document has nothing whatsoever to do with our gathering in a couple of weeks' time. It's right at the very top, and it's this: for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's always there. It's part of our official letterhead at NREC. And Peter's words then are a very fitting and succinct title for our study tonight, but I'm not actually going to be focusing tonight on Peter's words. I'm going to be focusing instead on some words of the Apostle Paul. You'll find them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It's the first half of that verse where we read this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now, just like 1 Peter 3:18, many of you will also be familiar with this verse, but some of you may not be. Some of you may never have read these words before. You may never have heard a sermon on these words before. You may never even have encountered the truths which these words are communicating before. And I ought to point out at the outset, therefore, that the him in this sentence, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, the him in this sentence is Jesus Christ. This sentence is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest that it presents us with three facts about Jesus. Fact number one then: Jesus had no sin. Jesus had no sin. Paul says that, doesn't he? Quite explicitly here. Now, in our first study then in this series, I said, and I think I've reiterated it already this evening, that all human beings are sinners. And as a preacher, I'm quite justified, I think, in stating it as absolutely as that. I want everyone who ever sits under my preaching to be in absolutely no doubt whatsoever that he or she is a sinner. I don't want to ever give anyone any ground at all for claiming that some people are sinners or that most people are sinners, but that I am not a sinner. And so I will use then such unreserved phrases when I'm talking about the problem of sin as all human beings or the entire human race. I will use phrases like that, just as the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 3:23, says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's perfectly appropriate language to use, I think, in gospel preaching that is aiming to convict and unsettle its hearers. But strictly speaking, it's not quite accurate, because there is one human being who has lived in this world and he was not a sinner. I'm not talking about Mahatma Gandhi, not talking about Mother Teresa, not talking about Martin Luther King, about Nelson Mandela, or even about Princess Diana. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. He is the single exception to the rule. He, Paul says, had no sin. Now, I said in that first study that as human beings, there are two distinct ways in which we are sinners. First of all, you remember, I said, and you may not have thought of this before, but I said that we sinned before we were ever even born. We sinned before we were ever even born. When Adam, our divinely appointed representative, the one whom God ordained to act on behalf of everyone else, when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, we also sinned. In other words, no sooner were you and I conceived than already we had a blot in our copybooks. Already we had a black mark against our names. Already we were guilty because we, of necessity, had sinned with Adam in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, hadn't. He didn't sin with Adam. He had no part in Adam's sin. He did not participate in Adam's fruit-eating rebellion. Now, when the Bible describes to us the conception of Jesus, the conception of Jesus Christ, it emphasizes two vital components. The first component it emphasizes is Mary. It was, of course, in her womb that Jesus was conceived. And this is a vitally important component then, and one that we mustn't for one moment minimize. It means that Jesus' humanity wasn't some kind of weird, unnatural humanity. Jesus' humanity was connected to, it was locked into a real gene pool to exactly the same extent as your humanity is and my humanity is. And this means then that Jesus would have inherited from his mother a considerable amount in terms of physical features, in terms of temperamental characteristics, in terms of gifts and talents and all the usual kind of things. But Jesus did not inherit from his mother the guilt of Adam's sin. Why? Why didn't he inherit that from his mother? How did he avoid that? How did he escape that? Well, the answer is to be found in the second component of Jesus' conception, which the Bible emphasizes. And that, then, is the Holy Spirit. We are told in Luke 1, verse 35, that the Holy Spirit, you remember, came upon the Virgin Mary. In other words, Jesus' humanity was created by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' humanity was a divine creation. Now, of course, in one sense, that's true of all of us. We can all say with the psalmist in Psalm 139 that you knit me together in my mother's womb. But Jesus' humanity was a divine creation in a particularly direct and immediate sense. Jesus' humanity was a divine creation to the extent that no father and no sperm were involved. Jesus' humanity was a divine creation in the Genesis 1 sense of the term. And just then, as everything in Genesis 1, which had been created so directly by the hand of God, was perfect and without defect, so the humanity of Jesus, created so directly by God the Holy Spirit, was perfect and without defect. Mary, of course, went on to have other children after Jesus. And each of those children inherited at conception the guilt of Adam's sin. But Jesus didn't. None of those subsequent children that Mary conceived were direct creations of God, direct creations of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus' humanity was. And I'm saying then that that factor, the factor of God the Holy Spirit's role and involvement, that overrode all other factors and ensured that here, just for once, there was a human being who bore no responsibility whatsoever for Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. So that's the first way in which we as human beings are sinners. We sin before we were even born. But then the second way in which we're sinners is that we commit fresh sins every single day of our lives. In other words, we didn't simply participate in Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, but we also go on to regularly, frequently, daily imitate and replicate Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. We are as disobedient in our situations as he was in his. We are always adding to that guilt, that original guilt that we inherited at conception. We are always exacerbating our guilty standing before Almighty God. We are continually committing fresh sins. But Jesus, Paul is saying here, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't commit fresh sins. He didn't sin. Now, there may be times in our lives when we think of ourselves as pretty much free from sin. But is it not the case that whenever we do that, the only reason that we're doing it is because we have succeeded in downplaying and reducing and minimizing the law of God? We are viewing the law too superficially whenever we begin to think that we are free from sin. But when I say that Jesus was free from sin, that throughout all those years that he lived in this world, he did not sin, I am not for one moment compromising the sheer rigor of the divine legislation. But you see, Jesus never had other gods beside Jehovah. If there was going to be one point at which he might have done, would it not have been at that point when he had been tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights? He was absolutely exhausted. He was enervated. He was almost at the end of his resources. And Satan comes to him and says, look, if you bow down before me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. What a temptation. And yet what was Jesus' response? It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then again, Jesus never bowed down before any graven images. You get a flavor, don't you, of his zeal for the purity of worship when you see him in the temple in Jerusalem, driving out all those tradesmen who were polluting the divine sanctuary and therefore polluting the divine worship. Then again, Jesus never dishonored God's name. In our time out meeting on Monday, we were thinking of that prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, which is characterized not only by such intimacy and not only by such boldness, but also by such reverence. He addresses God as Holy Father and as Righteous Father. Then again, Jesus kept the Sabbath day. A recurring pattern emerges in the Gospels of Jesus being in the synagogue, worshipping on the Sabbath, and of Jesus often indeed healing people and engaging in the most appropriate Sabbath activities, therefore, of bringing relief to ill and sick people. Then again, Jesus never dishonored his parents, to the extent that even at the very heart of his own terrible suffering on the cross of Calvary, even then he was looking out for his dear mother Mary and making sure that she would be provided for once he had gone. Then again, Jesus never committed murder. He was sorely provoked throughout his life, and particularly at the climax of it at the cross. He was struck across the face. He was taunted and mocked. He was mistreated in every conceivable way, and yet he never even began to retaliate, but instead prayed for the forgiveness of his persecutors. Jesus never committed adultery. He broke all the rules, all the social conventions. He sat and talked with that Samaritan woman alone at the well. He allowed another woman to anoint his feet and wipe them with her hair. You would have thought, therefore, there might have been plenty of material for his accusers at the end when he was being tried to accuse him of adultery. And yet no one did. Never a suggestion of it. Why? Well, presumably because it was just so unfeasible. Because that no one could even begin to imagine Jesus even having made the suggestive remark or an inappropriate glance or anything like that. And again, Jesus never stole. And indeed, you see, don't you, in the Gospels, his assiduous integrity when it came to taxes, whether it was Caesar's taxes, whether it was a temple tax, never wanting to keep back that which belonged to others. Then again, Jesus never lied. Must have been so tempting when he was being tried and interrogated. All he needed to do was say, "No, I'm not the Christ." All he needed to do was lie about his identity or even just keep it concealed somewhat. And he would have got off the hook and would not have been crucified, but he didn't. Then again, Jesus never coveted. Even though he was less well off even than the birds of the air and the foxes who have nests and holes in the ground respectively, he was a contented, joyful man throughout his life on this earth. And I'm saying then that not only did Jesus not inherit from his mother the guilt of Adam's sin, but nor did he ever commit a single sin during his life. He never did. We sing sometimes, don't we, that hymn by Isaac Watts about heaven. "Then sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more." Well, sin never vexed the eyes and ears of Jesus Christ. Throughout his entire life, he was a perfectly and entirely sinless man. And so that's the first truth then, the first fact that Paul is presenting to us here about Jesus, that he had no sin. Second fact that Paul presents to us, that Jesus was made sin. Jesus was made sin. But what then does it mean, this strange phrase, that he was made sin? Well, earlier in our service we read, didn't we, from Isaiah chapter 53, and we said before we commenced that reading that this prophecy is all about the sufferings of the Messiah. It is of course, written centuries before those sufferings happened, but that is the theme of this passage. It's the suffering of Jesus Christ. And we read then at the climax, don't we, of that passage in verse 12, that Christ, at the cross then, Christ in his suffering at Calvary was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, Christ at that point, Christ on the cross, was officially identified with sin. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's not contradicting for one moment what we've just been saying, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Jesus had no sin. He's not saying that Christ was a transgressor. But he's saying that on the cross, Christ was officially identified with sin. In other words, he became, in his status, in his position, in his standing before God at that point, a sinner. As he stood before the bar of God's justice, on that occasion, at the cross of Calvary, he stood there as a sinner. He was considered. He was reckoned. He was viewed. He was regarded by God the judge as a sinner. That is what Isaiah is saying there in chapter 53 and verse 12. And I think that here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul is basically saying the same thing. Except that Paul here wants us to capture the scale of this. Perhaps I could illustrate. You think of that verse, John 11, verse 25, Jesus is conversing with Martha. And it's on the occasion, of course, of Lazarus's death before he is raised again. And do you remember how Jesus makes that staggering claim to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. Now imagine that Jesus had simply said to Martha on that occasion, I am a resurrector of the dead. Well, that simply wouldn't have captured it, would it? It would have been the most momentous understatement. Because, of course, Elijah was a resurrector of the dead. Elisha was a resurrector of the dead. Paul was a resurrector of the dead. And simply to refer to Jesus Christ, this one who, at the end of history, is going to call every single human being from his or her grave, is going to resurrect the entire human race, simply to refer to him as a resurrector of the dead, it simply wouldn't capture the scale of it. It would be a ridiculous understatement. And I think that Paul is saying something similar here. He's agreeing with Isaiah when Isaiah says that Christ at the cross was counted a transgressor. He was counted as a sinner. But he's almost saying, look, Isaiah doesn't quite go far enough. Because it's not simply that there at the cross, Jesus, as he stood before God, was a sinner, just some petty sinner. Jesus, as he stood before God on that day at Calvary, was the very worst sinner that there has ever been and could possibly be. He stood before God that day not simply as someone who had mildly disrespected the name of God, but as someone who had blasphemed it to the most outrageous degree and targeted it and attacked it and dragged it through the mire. He stood before God that day not simply as one guilty of occasional lust, but as the most depraved and perverted, sexually immoral person. He stood before God on that day not simply as someone guilty of occasional economy with the truth, but as the most compulsive and outrageous liar and hater of the truth. He stood before God as the worst sinner ever, as God the judge sat on his judgment throne that day. This was the worst case that he had ever had to deal with and will ever have to deal with. As those angels standing around in the divine courtroom witnessed Jesus Christ before the bar of divine justice that day, they must have thought that this almost was sin itself. Sin incarnated gruesomely standing before the bar of justice. They must have thought that there was no other sin anywhere else in the universe, because such was the concentration of sin in this person, Jesus Christ. And so I'm saying then that is why Paul uses this striking language. He's saying the same thing as Isaiah, that Jesus on that day at the cross of Calvary was officially identified with sin. But he's wanting us to capture the scale of this, the extent of this, the magnitude of this, that it was almost as if it was no longer a person there on that cross. It was this terrible mass, this terrible mountain of sin. And it was as such that he appeared before God on that day. third fact that Paul presents us with here is that Jesus was made sin by God. He was made sin by God. Again, it's quite explicit, isn't it? God made him who had no sin to be sin. Now, this is the most remarkable aspect of it yet, isn't it? We sang in our opening praise in Psalm 99 of God's justice and the way in which, in complete justice, he upholds the universe. It's the theme of Psalm 36 as well. It's a prominent theme throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? You think of Abraham's great cry, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" It's one of the foundational biblical attributes of God, that he is perfectly just, that he can never act unfairly or impartially, but always in strict and complete and entire justice. And yet here we are being told by Paul that this God of justice, this God who reigns over the cosmos in unerring justice, he brought about this identification of the sinless Jesus with sin. It was him that brought the two together. It was him that brought about this situation whereby Jesus, as he stood before the bar of divine justice that day, was counted sin, was counted the worst sinner ever. In other words, it wasn't that the God, as he sat on his judgment seat that day, was suddenly taken by surprise as Jesus, his son, stood before him as a sinner. And he was left reeling and asking, "Well, what's going on here? This is my son. He has never committed a single sin." No, it was God that had brought this about. It was God himself who had conferred upon Jesus this terrible status of being a sinner, of being guilty. God knew. He knows everything. He knows every detail of our lives. He knew every detail of Jesus' life. He knew that he had never broken the law at one single point. And yet it was he who conferred upon Jesus this terrible status of being guilty, of being a sinner, of being a transgressor to such an extent that he was sin itself. Well, these three truths then, these three facts that Paul presents to us here, they present us with a very bizarre situation, don't they? If this was all we had, just these three facts that Paul has presented to us here, well, we're dealing with the greatest paradox, indeed the greatest atrocity ever, aren't we? That the only perfect, sinless person who has ever lived should be regarded by the supposedly just judge of all the earth as the most guilty and most obnoxious person that has ever lived. This is terrible. This is an irredeemable atrocity. This is irrationality in its worst and most terrible expression. But this isn't all that Paul says. He doesn't simply present us with these three facts, but he adds the gospel preposition. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And it's that phrase, "for us," then, that redeems this event of Calvary from being an atrocity, from being a terrible perversion of justice. And it's this that brings light to it and brings sense to it and makes it intelligible. What then, as we close, is Paul saying? What does he mean by this little phrase, "for us"? Well, I think that there are two other phrases in the surrounding verses that bring out exactly what he means by this phrase, "for us." First phrase, we find in verse 19. God was reconciling, this is still talking about Calvary then, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Not counting men's sins against them. And this then helps us to understand what the for us is all about. In other words, it's saying that this sin that Jesus was officially identified with there at the cross, it wasn't just some abstract sin. God kind of plucking sin out of thin air and identifying it, attaching it to Jesus there on the cross. No, these were specific, real, actually committed sins that he was identifying with Jesus there at the cross. These were real sins that real people, real human beings, real men, as Paul puts it here, had committed. It was men's sins that God was not counting against those who had committed them, but was instead counting against Jesus. These were acts of idolatry and acts of Sabbath breaking. An act of parent disobedience. And acts of murder and adultery and theft and lying and covetousness and all the rest of it that men had committed. It was those which God was here connecting with Jesus Christ. As it's put in that passage in Isaiah 53, and verse 6, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, it's the picture of sins which real people had committed being transferred from those people who had committed them to Jesus Christ there on the cross. So that they became his liability. And his responsibility. They were charged against him. They were channeled away from those who had actually done them. From those who had actually carried them out. And they were all transported then to Jesus there on the cross of Calvary. And so that's what Paul means. That's part of what Paul means when he says that this was for us. He means that it was our sins, it was human being sins, men's sins, being transferred from the sinners to a substitute, to someone who bore the responsibility in their place instead of them. Then the second phrase that brings out the meaning of the for us is this word reconciliation, which appears again and again in these verses. Verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a recurring word here in these verses for the Apostle Paul. And the idea is then that if these sins were transferred from the people who had committed them to Jesus at the cross of Calvary, then the penalty, which as we've said in the past and again tonight, was attached to those sins, the penalty which God must mete out for those sins could no longer be meted out and need no longer be meted out because those sins are no longer attached to the people who have committed them. They're attached to someone else. And so God can no longer mete out the penalty upon the people who have committed them. And instead then, there's reconciliation for those people. Instead of the penalty, there's friendship, there's acceptance, there's welcome, there's an embrace. The penalty has been removed and in its place, there can only be reconciliation, reunion, friendship, and harmony. And so I'm saying then that this phrase, for us, it redeems Calvary from being this terrible, irrational black hole. And it instead makes Calvary this great gospel event, this great saving event. And Paul brings out the meaning in these two phrases, that there at Calvary, God was not counting men's sins against them, because he was counting them against Christ. And there at Calvary, therefore, God was reconciling those sinners to himself. And in that sense, it was for us. It was for us in that sense. But one closing question, who is the us? Who is the us here? Well, the obvious and immediate answer, I suppose, in the context of our series, is it's the people we were considering in our last study, those chosen before the creation of the world. And that's true. That is the us, those whom God elected in eternity. But that's not Paul's emphasis here, is it? Paul emphasizes unambiguously that truth of election, of divine choice in many places. But he doesn't do so here. Paul's interest here is elsewhere. His interest here is in appealing to and pleading with sinners, whoever they are, to come and on the basis of this event of Calvary, to be reconciled to God. It couldn't be more clear and explicit, could it? We, the end of verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Indeed, he conjures up here the astonishing picture of Christ, and not only of Christ, even of God himself, pleading with sinners. Because he says, doesn't he, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, verse 20, as though God were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. It's the picture that you would consider almost blasphemous if it wasn't here in Scripture, of God pleading with men and women to be reconciled to himself on the basis of this event where Christ died for human beings. And God is pleading still tonight, here in Greystone Hall, through the preached word. God, the invisible God, is pleading with you, if you have never yet done so, to be reconciled to him on the basis of this event at Calvary. He's saying to you, look, why continue with the penalty for sin hanging over your head? Why continue with death as your inevitable destiny? Why continue under the just punishment that I must mete out upon you as a sinner? Why continue? My son has died for sinners. My son has taken the place of sinners. My son has had sins identified with him. He has been made sin. My son has borne the punishment that sinners deserve. Why go on as you are, heading for hell? You can only do so by trampling over and by ignoring this astonishing demonstration of my love and my grace at the cross of Calvary. Don't do so. Be reconciled to me. It's all there, ready for you. There's a salvation. There's a sacrifice. There's a substitution for you at the cross of Calvary. Everything's in place for you to be reconciled to me if you'll only come in faith to me through Jesus Christ. If you have not done so, don't ignore this pleading God tonight. He won't plead forever. Don't ignore him tonight, but come and be reconciled to him through this tremendous event of Calvary. Amen.